Okay, good. Well, good evening again. It's nice to see all of you. This evening we're going to continue in chapter 2 of Romans. In fact, we're going to look at verses 17 through 29 this evening in that section. And so before we get to that, let's if you just pray with me again, as just ask God to intercede in tonight's study. Lord God, again, we come to you and we come again to your word, Lord, knowing that we will be blessed in it. Lord, for your word does not come back void. And by your spirit, Lord, I pray that you'd speak to us. Lord, I pray that you'd speak through me and that you'd bring us, Lord, to an ever-deepening faith and maturity in our walk. And so we give you this time and we ask, God, that you speak forth clearly, that we would receive it. And we pray for your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, as a reminder of where we have come so far in this epistle, now that we find ourselves in the middle of chapter 2, if you remember back in Romans chapter 1, particularly verses 16 and 17, Paul had delivered, remember, that great declaration of the gospel, of a righteousness that is being revealed, a righteous standing that is placed onto us through faith, and a righteousness that we so desperately need to be declared justified before the Father and to have eternal life in heaven. And since that declaration in chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, Paul has been presenting to us, I think we'd have to agree, a very skilled argument to anyone who might have in some way the thought that I don't really need the gospel of God. You know, I don't really need this righteous standing that is offered through faith in Christ. I think I'm okay right where I'm at. And to address this, Paul, we've seen so far in the last few weeks, he's been systematically revealing a certainty of a righteous judgment that will come to all people. If you remember, we started back in chapter 1, he discussed the Gentile, the unregenerated, or if you want to say the kind of self-ruled man. And then last week we looked at the moralist, the one who basically trusts in being a good person, who looks at themselves as, you know, I'm a good moral person, at least externally. One who sees himself in kind of a self-righteous fashion. And then now, as we get to the second half of chapter 2, he addresses the Jew. In essence, I think you might describe him as the self-confident, the one who trusts in his lineage among a people, and he trusts in his possession of God's law. And Paul's going to look at those that are trusting in a righteousness that's merely because of these other, I should say, privileges that have come to him, including the law. And so we've seen Paul address, in essence, the self-ruled, the self-righteous, and now the self-confident. And I looked at this and I thought, God, what a picture of our culture. What a picture of America today in so many ways. I don't think really it's even an arguable point to say that our society has such a fixation on self, you know, a fixation in almost everywhere you go. If you listen to the radio, if you turn on the TV, you know, you have any expert that comes on, supposedly an expert in human behavior, it seems like there's just this fixation on self, self, self. It's self-esteem. It's self-rule. It's self-righteousness. It's a self-confidence. And it's repeated and on and on. And these passages that we're going to deal with, that we have been dealing with, I think are just so applicable to us because Paul is, in essence, speaking to us directly, too, in our society, because there's so much of what he says here that I think really relates to us. And so Paul in chapters 1 and 2 has been addressing, as we go along here, each thought that a man might have of any acceptance that he might have before God based on his own effort. And Paul is bringing them, as well as us, ultimately to chapter 2, verse 23 that we're going to get to. Well, we're all going to have to conclude together that we have all sinned, that we have all fallen short of God's glory. And he's starting now, as we enter into this, chapter 2, verse 17, and he starts in on this judgment that's coming to the Jew. If you want to call it a judgment coming to the religious, so to speak, man, the self-confident man, those that may trust in their religious activity. And in many ways, as I read through this, you can see that Paul is anticipating the Jewish objection to what he has said so far. And it's as though he already knows what's on their mind. It's like he already knows what they're going to say. And, you know, and we can understand that. Paul has been preaching throughout the synagogues, and I imagine he's probably heard it all before. He's always heard this, so as he's writing, he knows where they're going. He knows what they're going to say. And the Jewish arguments that we're going to see, they're going to come forward, and it's going to be, you know, Paul, surely you can't be treating us as though there is no difference between us and the Gentile. You can't be saying that, Paul. As though they're coming, they're saying, Paul, it's as though you have forgotten who we are. You have forgotten that we have been given from God the privileges of a covenant. That we have been given circumcision as a sign of that covenant. That we have been given the law. And Paul is going to show that the Jew, even with his privileges, and they're good privileges, he doesn't deny that, but that he's also a sinner. That the Jew, with all that they have, do not possess the righteousness that is needed to stand before God, and they also are in desperate need of God's grace. They, just like us, are in a desperate need of a rescue through Christ. That God would come and rescue us through the work of Jesus. So let's pick it up now in verse 17. And what I'd like to do, as we did the last couple of weeks, is I want to read this section from 17 all the way through to 29 so we get the full body of what we're going to cover this evening, and then we'll break it down and work through it. So let's read through here. Verse 17, it says, "Indeed, you are called a Jew, and rest on the law, and make your boast in God, and know His will, and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourselves are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? Or who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically circumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you who, even with your written code and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." Again, as we enter into this section of Romans, we're at a place now where it's meant at this point to wake up the Jew, to basically alert them to their need for the gospel here. Again, let's look again at verses 17 and 18 and take a little closer look at that. It says, "Indeed, you who are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God and know His will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law." He starts by saying, "You who are called Jews." Now, of course, Paul himself was a Jew. You know, the apostles were Jews. Jesus was a Jew. And we see through this and that the Jews are proud people, you know, who thought that, particularly in this day, that they were called, that they were set apart by God, which is all true. They were. They were all those things. But they also believed that they could boast and they could make further claims as a Jew that made them better than other people. There was a certain pride and a certain presumption. And we know the heritage that they had. We have it for us as well as we read the Old Testament. And their descendants walked and they talked with God. You know, God singled them out as a people. He called them a chosen people. That they witnessed God defending them and protecting them over and over again. God had revealed Himself to them. He had delivered them from Egypt. We see that they had the law of God, that they rested in the law, that they knew His will. In essence, they had a special knowledge of Him, They knew what pleased God. You know, and as we know, their God is God, as he is ours. You know, I think of that, their God is God. I every time I envision, you know, Yul Brynner kind of putting his, you know, fists on his hips, you know, and the Ten Commandments when he makes that declaration in kind of a dry sense. But it's true. We realize that he is supreme above all gods, little g gods, that people worship, that have been worshipped by men throughout the time. And all these claims that we just described here, all those are true. And comparing themselves to the rest of the world, the Jews there had become arrogant. And they had become confident, in essence, in their knowledge of God. And he says here to the Jew in verse 18, he says, a Jew is one who approves the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law. And I looked at that and I thought, you know what? It is true because of the special knowledge that they had of the word that was in. They knew how to live life to the fullest. They had so much more knowledge than the others had. You know, a Jew could teach basically the world what is the way of an excellent life. They had it revealed to them in lesson after lesson of Scripture. And you know, we look at those all the time and they speak to me. I love the Old Testament, the way it speaks to me. You know, God's example of this tremendous heritage that he'd give to them, it was always before them. They had it there all the time. You think, you know, they could look at Abraham and they could read of Abraham. And Abraham himself was a study of faith, of a faith in God, an exampling of a faith in God. They could look at Jacob, you know, who was later termed Israel, on lessons on, in essence, how to prevail in life. They could look at Joseph on lessons on how to trust God and that God would preserve. That he was a preserving God to preserve us through difficult times. They could look at Moses, who was, I think, a great example of a servant's life, of a life that was truly surrendered to God in service to him. They could look at Joshua. And I love the book of Joshua, just trusting in the power of God. You know, Joshua is the kind of guy that said, you know, if God said it, then I believe it. You know, over and over, you think of the witnesses are out there, and they're coming back, and they're saying, there's giants in the land. We need to get out of here. And Joshua said, hey, God said this is for us. And if he said it's for us, then we should go. We shouldn't pull back. God said it. I believe it. You see, they had these examples of their heritage, of these people, and they were great lessons for them. They could look at David, and they could see the lessons on how to worship, how to have a heart for God. And yet David made, you know, incredible mistakes like we do, and yet he repented of those. And we see God's restoration. You look at Daniel, and you can, you know, do a study of Daniel and just see great lessons on prayer. So you see these issues of faith, of perseverance, of just all of the attributes of God, but yet how he works within us and changes us, all displayed through the Old Testament, through the lessons that were there. And the Jews had all that. They had that great privilege of the Scriptures and great knowledge, and they knew the way to live. They knew how to really make life work, to have a fulfilled life, and just the excellent way of life from just the examples that were placed before them. And as it says here in verse 18, through the instruction in the law. The Jews knew what was right and what was wrong. And all this produced in them, unfortunately, a certain arrogance that no other people had this level of understanding, and it's true, had the level of understanding of God's purpose in their lives. And the Jew here that Paul is addressing, and I guess if you want to say that in a generic extent, kind of the, you know, the religious person, if we want to call it that, boasted in their knowledge and boasted in their understanding of God. And they had this incredible confidence in religious activity. You know, and we know people that way too, who are focused upon religious activity and feel that is how they're justified through that sort of thing. Here are these people, the Jews, they had great pride in their lineage. And I can understand why when you read what God had done in their forefathers. And they claimed to be direct descendants of Abraham, as they were, and that somehow that exempted them from being accountable. It exempted them from judgment. And Paul is correcting them here. Look here in verses 19 and 20 as we move on. Speaking to the Jew, he says, you are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those that are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. And Paul is saying, he says, you know, you see yourself in a confident way as being a guide to the blind. You see yourself as instructor of the foolish, of teachers of the babes. And Paul is saying, as I see it, in essence here, he's saying, with the body of knowledge that you have, with the totality of Scripture that's available to you, you have the ability to see really how shallow this world is. God has shown you that. You have the ability to see how immature, you know, and vain the things of the world are. You can see the emptiness that the world has to offer. And in a way, Paul is setting them up. He's saying, you know, you have the ability to teach of what the truth is, because you have the truth. And he starts by showing all the advantages they have, as we've just looked at here. All the points that, you know, they might be able to boast in and have confidence in. And he says to them, basically, you know how to live. As I said, you know the right things to do. You've seen God's protection. You've seen His blessings in your life and how He has defended you, how He has called you, and how He set you apart. And although they should be exampling this to the rest of the world of what is right, of being, as he says here, a light of the truth, they didn't do that. They weren't doing that. In fact, they had the truth, but they weren't exampling any of this. And Paul is kind of setting them up here, as I said, because the Jews would basically agree with everything that Paul had said up to this point. They would agree with all the advantage they have, but he, in essence, turns the table on them here. And let's look at verse 21 and 24, through 24. He says, "You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? Or you abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." Paul has been communicating, as I said, since chapter 1, verse 17, as we start at the beginning, that sin is measured by what we know. In the sense that we are held accountable for the knowledge that we have. Even the person who has never heard the gospel, he is still held accountable for the knowledge that has been revealed to him through creation. And now he condemns the Jew, where he says, you know what to do. Of all people, you're the ones who know what to do. You have specific knowledge of the truth. You don't have just the general knowledge that might come to a man through creation. You have specific knowledge, but you don't do it. You don't do what you know to be true. You don't do what you know to be right. You don't live out that knowledge that you have. And I, you know, in a way, this is my own in here, but that has application to us, I think, too. You know, when you think about how blessed we are, how much knowledge we have, how much we know of the truth, you know, and the importance of living out that truth, not to find favor with God, but in obedience. But I even look at us as a nation. And I think of us as a nation of how we have been protected. And we've been blessed by God. He's talking to this nation of Israel and he's saying, look how God has protected you. Look at how he's blessed you through all these years and all the things that he's done. And I look at our nation and I say, God, it's so true. I mean, we were once considered, I guess we still are, but we were once considered a Christian nation. Even though it seems like in many ways, we're rapidly moving from that. We are a nation that has been protected and blessed. I mean, there's no question. You study, you know, our American history. You know, you go all the way back. You think of George Washington's escape from Valley Forge and a fog that came. You know, it was just these things that happened that changed the tide of things. You could even look at wars that were fought, World War II and incidences. If it had just been a little different, the outcome could have been totally different. God's hand was upon us. His sovereign hand has been upon us like it was to this nation here, to the Jews that he's speaking to. And yet, it seems like I say we move from the truth that we know. As he's telling them, he says, you have the truth, but you move away from it. You're not doing it. And it seems as though we are doing the same. We're moving from it. We're in like a spiral of dishonoring God to a greater extent It seems like with every generation. Every generation seems to get further away in many ways, forgetting the values of the generation that was there before them. And having the truth of God in our heritage, you know, do we just acknowledge God or are we fully given over to Him? Are we truly fully given over to Him? And the question that Paul is asking the Jews here, I think in many ways he could ask our nation today. You know, and he provides this picture that I think is very relevant to our country. You know, he's confronting them about how God has blessed them, but are you really Are you really living out the truth that you've been given? Have you been given those things? And look at verse 23. It says, "You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law?" He says, you know the scriptures, but do you dishonor God by breaking it? Paul is drawing them to see themselves as they really are. And that's what he's been doing with every group that we've looked at so far in the last few weeks. When he looked at the Gentile, when he looked at, you know, the kind of self-righteous moralist, he's bringing them to the point to where they really see who they are. And the main point he's making here, he's saying that ultimately Jews dishonor God just like everybody else. You know, you see yourself as a set-apart nation, that you have special privileges, and it's all true. And you see yourself as somehow a special favor is there for you. But he's saying, you know what, you're just like everyone else. And again, he's bringing them to the understanding that all have sinned. All have fallen short of God's glory. In fact, you know, if just to remind you, Romans 1:21, we read, although they knew God, remember, they did not glorify Him as God. In Romans 2:23, we see here, you dishonor God by breaking the law. And of course, when we get to Romans 3:23, we say, all have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. And I looked at this, I thought, you know, it seems as though a great issue that we find in Romans, as we're moving through it, is that it's about the glory of God, about honoring God. It's not about us. It's not about self. He's kind of hitting all these different self-made people. You know, whether it's self-made through moralism, self-made through the law, self-made through just being themselves. It's not about us. It's about God and about His glory. And I think until we really understand this, until we understand the aspect that it's all about God's glory, it's then that we really get the gospel. We really get what salvation is offering to us. You know, it's about God coming and being glorified in our redemption as well. And for us, you know, like I say, the 20th century seems like it's been all about self and infused with it throughout. You know, culturally, it's about self. You know, religiously, self. I mean, we have so much man-centered stuff going on. It's like a self thing, even in religious circles. Philosophically, there's no question. Philosophically, everything is about self. But I look at our last century and see kind of how it's going, I realize, but every century should be a century about glorifying God. That's what it really should be. It's the glory of God that ultimately really matters. You know, the definition of sin, you know, is, you know, certainly it could be defined in some way that, you know, of the hurt that it brings to us. But I don't think it's as much about the hurt that comes to us or the acts of sin and the hurt that happens to other people. But it's that sin and the results of it dishonors God and it falls short of His glory. Again, Romans 1:21, 2:23, 3:23. If you look at it, the key words in there are about glory. They're about honoring God. And they're about the failure of men to do those things. And you think, you know, what man has thoughts, has actions that continually align with an all-providing, a completely sufficient, an all-satisfying, you know, an incredibly invaluable God? Who has an attitude and thought that is continually aligned with that? And the answer is no one. And that's what he's getting to. No one does that. All have fallen short of the glory of God. And Paul is telling us, in essence, as he's moving us into chapter 3, that we're all in trouble. We're in trouble because God values His glory. And we've fallen short of it. And He's going to display His glory through our salvation, through our redemption, through the work of Christ. His glory is going to be displayed. And to the Jews specifically, because of their failure and their inconsistencies to keep that which they knew, people around felt justified in accusing God. Because these people knew the truth, but they didn't live it out. And they were accusing God. As he says here, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Basically, in your self-righteousness, in your moral attitude, you know, pointing to yourself as the righteous ones, you know, even though you don't live up to this, the unbelievers blaspheme God because of your inconsistencies that you have. And you know, one of the problems of sin, too, is that it can give skeptics a reason not to respond to the truth of God. And that's why we are all about being proclaimers of God's grace. You know, I mean, even particularly in this church, we are proclaimers over and over of God's grace, not our holiness. The focus is not because I am so holy, but the focus is that God is so merciful, that God is so good, that God is so gracious. And if you depend upon my holiness, then you are in trouble. But if you are depending upon God's grace, that's a whole different matter. Then you are in good hands. As Paul said, I will boast in nothing but Christ Jesus and Him crucified. You see, it's not about me. It's all about Him. It's His glory that I will glorify Him in all things. Any comments at this point? Okay. Let's look at verse 25. It says, for the circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who even with your written code and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? See, again, these Jews were boasting in this physical identification that they had, you know, of being God's people. They were marked, in essence, externally. And it was an outward sign, as we know, of what was supposed to be an inward reality, you know, of a setting apart, of doing away with the desires of the flesh, to have a surrendered life, to have a truly submitted life to the Lord. It was to be a mark of identification to those things. But the internal circumcision, in essence, of the heart had been lost among the people. And Paul is telling them, if you have the outward mark, but you don't have the inward desire, you don't have the inward attitude, then the outward mark is nullified. It's of no value. Circumcision, in a sense, becomes uncircumcision. And he's, in a sense, too, saying that if you have circumcision minus that willing obedience, that's, you know, basically it equals uncircumcision. But if you have uncircumcision plus obedience, you know, plus that heartfelt desire to know and to serve God, it equals circumcision. And this would have been shocking news to the Jewish people. I imagine this really got them riled up. You know, that he would make these statements and say that, telling them that a Gentile, if he fulfilled the law, if he fulfilled the law by having a submitted, surrendered life and a submitted and surrendered heart for God, that suddenly he becomes a Jew. I mean, this had to have gotten them really going and upset. And Paul is telling them, don't bank on the external identification to make you right with God. What matters to God is a deep inward attitude and the right motivation of the heart. We are to live a life that is to be genuine. You see, that's what they weren't doing. They were saying one thing and saying, we've got all these things and have special privileges, but they weren't fulfilling any of those aspects. What we need to have is a life that's genuine, a life that is fully surrendered. And may we, too, just always live with the attitude that, you know, whatever God wants in my life, then that's what I want, you know? That's what I want. A desire to please God in all things. And the Jews here should conclude, basically, from this, that, you know, we've been relying on the wrong things. We've been looking to the wrong things, you know? We need something else. We need something more. And Paul has the answer for them. And it's the gospel. That's what he's drawing them to. He's drawing them to their need for the gospel. That you're right. You are relying on the wrong things. Okay, let's start to finish this out. Look at verses 28 and 29. For he is not a Jew who was outwardly, nor circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, notice, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. He says here, he is a Jew who is one inwardly. You see, it's not something outward and visible, but it's something inward and invisible. And then he says here that it is circumcision that is of the heart in the spirit. And I think those words in the spirit are really important here. They are critical because we realize that it is by the Holy Spirit that everyone in this room is converted. It is by the Holy Spirit that a Jew is converted. It's by the Holy Spirit that a Gentile is converted. It's an inward work of the Spirit in a man. It's something that the law or any other type of external code could never do. And the Holy Spirit, we know, comes and He invades our life. And He speaks to our heart. And it's the Spirit that convicts us of sin. It's the Spirit that ultimately reveals to us the truth of God and the truth of the gospel. And we realize we are not made right by, at least internally, by something that we do. It can't be that way. It is not done by the law either, but it is a work of the Holy Spirit in our life. And Paul here is addressing those that are looking as though it was something that they did. It was their law that suddenly made them right on the inside. And he says, you're making a mistake here. And he's pointing it out. In fact, their self-confidence and their self-sufficiency here is such an issue for Paul. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I kind of want to cement this in a little bit. If you can, just a little bit back or from here. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Look at verse 5 and 6. It says here, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not the letter, but notice, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. You know, again, the true circumcision of the heart is, he says, a circumcision of the heart in the Spirit. It's because the Spirit is what gives life. The law doesn't. Our works don't do it. Our moralism won't do it. You know, it's not going to happen. It's of the Spirit. Go a little bit further back to Philippians chapter 3. I just want to hit one more. Let's keep kind of moving in that direction. But Philippians chapter 3, verse 3. It says, for we are the circumcision. So what is that? What are the characteristics? Those who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. It is a work of the Spirit, you see. It is not of the flesh. There is no confidence in the flesh. It is not through the law. And that's what he's telling the Jews here. They're relying on their flesh. They're relying on the law and their ability to keep it. And he's saying, those with the true circumcision are ones that worship God in the Spirit. They rejoice in Christ Jesus, and they have no confidence in the flesh. And I kind of see here, as we finish this out, in conclusion, that the message in this section that we've looked at here, as we're moving through these various sections of Paul dealing with these groups, I kind of pull out of it two things. The first being that the Jews thought they were exempt from God's judgment because they were the children of Abraham. They thought they were exempt because they had the law, because they had the Old Testament sacraments of circumcision here. But they were still subject to God's judgment that was coming. And I see this as so representative of a lot of religious, so to speak, just that term, people, who think they are saved by keeping certain standards, by participating in certain sacraments. And these external things, as we know, they do not save you. And that's what Paul is telling them. And that you need to come to faith in Christ and to trust in the gospel of God. Again, bringing him back to chapter 1 where he was before he started this section. To trust in the gospel. The second thing I see here is that in a personal sense, it's about having a true circumcision of the heart for all of us. An attitude and a heart for seeking and glorifying God in our lives. True circumcision, as we saw here, is that one who has a heart of worship for God in the Spirit and has no confidence in the flesh. True circumcision, is, in a sense of our identity, is not found through legalism, as the Jews trusted. It's not found through moralism or self-righteousness that we saw at the beginning of chapter 2. It's not found in self-rule, as we saw in chapter 1. True circumcision in the heart and in the Spirit is those who enjoy worshiping God in the Spirit. They are those who rejoice in Christ, as we saw in Philippians chapter 3. It's those who rejoice in the finished work of Christ and what He has done in our lives. And it is those whose hope is not in the flesh. There is no pride. There is no presumption. There is no boasting. And Paul is arguing that our hope is in the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the power of God, not the flesh, but the power of God unto salvation. Chapter 1, verse 16, where he started this argument from. And as I see it, as I look at these things, the gospel ultimately is not about us specifically, even though obviously we greatly benefit from it. But it's about God's glory. And it's about God who values his glory. He is a God who brings glory to himself, who brings honor to himself by redeeming us. And Jesus came, and we know he saved mankind, and he reasserted the glory of God. Praise God for that. He removed God's wrath, and in doing that, he established for us a right relationship with the Father and displayed God's glorious plan of redemption. A redemption that, as you may know, in 1 Peter chapter 1, it says that the angels long to look into. I think, you know, the angels sit there and they just marvel at this glorious God. And Jesus came to glorify the Father. Very plain, John chapter 17, verse 4. And as we receive the gift of forgiveness, as we make Christ the most important treasure in our life, evil is overcome, there is victory over the power and the bondage of sin, holiness through sanctification by the Spirit begins to enter into us, and God, in the end, is magnified and he's glorified. And the salvation leads again to God's glory. God gets the glory. It's not in the flesh. It's not in the law. It's not in something else outside. It's all him. And again, as we study Romans, even here, as Paul specifically addresses the Jews and their self-reliance, I see again we're led to the brilliance of the gospel. And I know you're probably sitting there thinking, gee, Dan, the last three times you've said that, we've found ourselves back at the gospel again. And I see no other place to go. He is showing that this direction is failure. A man in his own efforts, will be failure. And it is the gospel of Christ is your only hope. And he's directing everybody that way. And once again, we see the gospel shining against this dark background of judgment that is coming to men who rely on themselves, to men who rely on their moralism, or they rely on the law, and in that they reject the gospel. And there could be a temptation to kind of skip over some of these sections. When I first read it, I went, how do I make this interesting for people? You know, I mean, where he's talking about judgment in these areas, and how do you make that to where, even though God's word is very active and true, and I understand that, but how do I teach this? You know, how do I teach this to make it to where it has a lot of meaning for people? And they personalize it in that regard. And there's a temptation to skip over it, but yet I look at this and I see him speak in these groups, I say, there's a tremendous amount of application for us in these things, in that what he's speaking to us in regard to that. And yet I also know that his word does not come back void. It doesn't. You know, there is something that is done in our life when we study his word. It may be that it changes us dramatically. It may be that it corrects us, you know. It just kind of gets us back on track. Sometimes it's just reminding me. You know, it's something I know, but it's, God, you know, I needed to be reminded of that. It has a way of reminding me of the truth. Maybe for others, it's drawing them. You know, it's God by His Spirit is using it, and He's drawing them to Himself. And yet for others, it's just a great source of encouragement. His Word never comes back void as we enter into it and we read through it. And that's why we've read through it several times again tonight. And the message to us, I think, is that, you know, just to kind of end this and give us something to take with it, is may we never reject, or may we always reject any aspect in our life that belittles God's glory because we trust in something other than Him, because we look to something other than Him and belittle His glory in that. May we always give Him the glory. May we only boast in Him. And I just see that in this. This is what God has for us. And so now, even now, as we enter into a time of worship. It is a great opportunity for us just to glory in Him. The glory in what He has done in our life and how He has revealed Himself through His Word. Let's pray. Lord God, as we study through, Lord, these texts on sin and on judgment, Lord, it is inevitable, really, that we would come back to the same message over and over again, that it's all about Christ and Him crucified. Lord, the perfect atonement that You gave, the substitutionary death, our sin poured out on Christ and the resulting declaration of justified, Lord, before You. Oh, how glorious that is. And God, how can we ever speak words that are, you know, that are sufficient to show our gratitude, Lord, and our thankfulness for so great a salvation that You have graciously bestowed to us. Lord, give us, I pray You, by the work of Your Holy Spirit, hearts of true circumcision that are fully surrendered and seeking Your glory in our lives and having no confidence in the flesh. For Lord, we realize that without You, we can do nothing. We recognize this as truth, and so we fall upon Your sovereign grace, Lord, and Your power to work in our lives and to conform us more and more every day into Your image. And again, we just thank You for Your word, Lord. And we thank You for the saving work that You've done in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.